This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We've been talking about the believer's struggle with sin, and I thought tonight, Lord willing, we will try to finish, but we need to take an excursion first. And that excursion has to do with the old man, the flesh, and the new man. These terms, old man, new man, and flesh, are all terms that Paul uses with great frequency. And I would suggest to you that in our understanding of these terms, that our understanding would radically be affected in sanctification. In other words, how you understand the flesh and what happens to the flesh, what you think the old man is, what you think the new man is, and what has happened to each one or is happening, will have a huge impact on the way you live your Christian life. And so what I'm going to share with you for just a few minutes, I don't want to go much into this, but I'd like to share with you some things that represent my understanding at this point in my life. And of course, I'm open to correction and further instruction. But in the course of studying Paul, I think that the following things are fairly reliable and helpful. The first thing is the old man, as Paul uses that term, is the old pattern of life. When Paul talks about the old man, he's talking about the way in which we used to live, the patterns we used to follow as unregenerate people. And now the old man, as you see in your notes, has its sphere of existence in Adam, which is perhaps, not perhaps, that is why Paul uses the terminology, because for Paul, the old and the new are always connected with Adam and Christ. Adam represents the old, Christ represents the new. Adam represents this age. Christ represents the age to come. Adam represents flesh, law. Christ represents spirit and grace. And you see a quotation from Herman Ritterbos in an excellent book, Paul, an Outline of His Theology. Adam and Christ here stand over against each other as the two great figures at the entrance of two worlds, two eons, two creations, the old and the new. Paul's usage of the terminology old man, new man really fit into that paradigm of understanding with Adam and Christ. The old man is that man that existed in Adam. The new man is that man who exists in Christ. The old man is inherited through original sin. You don't have to learn how to have an old man. Even as a little baby, you don't have to learn how to develop an old man. He's just there. If you are in Adam, you were born with the old man. And so we inherit the old man through original sin. But the old man is also shaped environmentally. In other words, the courses and the decisions that we take in this life and make in this life radically shape our pattern of life in Adam. And so although the old man is inherited, he is shaped by our habits, he is shaped by our decisions, he is shaped by the things around us, and so the old man is molded according to the course of this world. The things that we give ourselves to end up shaping the patterns that Paul would call the old man. Number four, the old man is totally sinful in its orientation and disposition. There's absolutely nothing good about the old man. In fact, you want this old man to die. You want this old man to be put to death. You want him to have the breath squeezed out of him. You think that mercy killing would be too good. You want a brutal slaying of the old man. Finally, the old man, and this is important, I think, is empowered and motivated by the flesh. I do not understand the old man and the flesh to be synonymous, but rather the old man, or the flesh is to the old man what the spirit is to the new man. The flesh is the motivating, disposition-inclining force that drives the old man. All right? That brings us to the flesh. The flesh is the inherent, self-centered, anti-God principle, should be singular, which moves and inclines us towards sinful behavior. You see a whole host of texts there. The flesh is sometimes called the body of sin, the law of sin, indwelling sin, and the body of flesh. Now, what's interesting, John and I were talking a little earlier today, when Paul uses this expression, body of sin, he has in mind, of course, what he calls in other places flesh. Now, Paul uses flesh in two distinct ways. One, just our humanity or our body, and that's, you know, pretty common. But then he uses it in a moral way, meaning those evil inclinations that are within us. When he uses it like that, it is synonymous with things like body of sin. And Paul prays in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of sin? And the imagery probably goes back to a form of Roman punishment where a prisoner would literally, a dead prisoner, would be attached to a living prisoner and he was responsible to carry this corpse around. And the idea was, it would have been an absolutely frightening thing to be attached to a corpse, and the idea of literally breathing in his death that was soaking in. And here's Paul's idea, not that the flesh is outside to him, but the flesh is something that is latched onto him and he can't get rid of. And so the flesh is this inherent thing. This, you can't see it in a microscope, but you absolutely know it's there. It was Bernard Ram who said that original sin is one of is the only empirically provable truth. Original sin is the only empirically provable truth. You want to know whether original sin exists? You want to know whether the flesh exists? Look at your life. Put your life under the microscope. You won't be able to see flesh, but you will see what? The results of it. And so the flesh is this body of sin, law of sin, indwelling sin, and the body of flesh. The flesh is often associated with our physical existence, but do not make the mistake to think that the flesh is relegated to the body, the physical part of us. The flesh is associated with the members of our body, our earthly members. Number three, the flesh produces. This is where we get the idea of the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, produces the deeds of the flesh. Not hard, it's like math, it's 2 + 2. The lusts of the flesh produce the deeds of the flesh. And then four, we can conclude that the sum total and pattern of the desires of the flesh and the deeds of the flesh defines the old man. Everything that we are in Adam ends up being defined by our lusts, our desires, and our deeds. And it is that pattern that identifies the old man. Now, for those who were not raised in a Christian home, but rather were saved later in life, the old man is very clearly seen. In fact, you see very clearly a strong distinction between life before Christ and life after Christ. Is that not true? And it is the pattern of life outside of Christ that is the old man, who was continually propelled by what? The flesh. All right? Continually compelled by the flesh. Now, that brings us to the new man. The new man is the new life pattern. That's redundant. It's the new pattern of life in Christ. Just as you have life in Adam, which is the old man, you have new life in Christ, which is the new man. The new man is part of the new humanity, the new creation, which is all in Christ. In fact, isn't it striking the language that Paul uses? Do you realize that for Paul, and I would hardly recommend that you get your hands on Voss and Ritterboss, two Dutchmen, and if you can put up with reading old dead, well, Ritterboss isn't dead as far as I know, but one old dead Dutchman and one near dead Dutchman, you will do yourself a great favor. Both of them have some incredible insight into Paul's view of this present world and the age to come. And one of the things that Paul is completely sold on is the fact that if you are in Christ, you are now a part of the new humanity, you are a part of the age to come, you are a part of the new creation. In fact, sometimes we quote the passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17, without understanding the full import. If any man is in Christ, what? He's a new creation. He's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What Paul is saying there is that to be in Christ is to be a part of the age to come, because the age to come is the new creation. And so you have Christians who are absolute anomalies in this present world. What makes us an anomaly is that we are new creations living in the old creation. We are new men, new women in Christ. The new man is created, or we should say recreated, that's the idea, in righteousness and holiness and truth. Radically different from the old man. Does the old man inherit righteousness? No, he inherits condemnation from Adam. Does the old man inherit holiness? No, he inherits sinfulness from Adam. Does he inherit truth? The answer is no. He believes a lie and continually suppresses the truth in what? Unrighteousness. But the new man is created in righteousness. He is created in the righteousness of Christ. He is created in the holiness of Christ. He is created by the truth of Christ. All of a sudden, you begin to see that this issue of regeneration and conversion means that we are radically different people. It is no wonder that we are called aliens and strangers. In a very real sense, we are otherworldly, living in this present world. And so that's why Paul says things like he does in Galatians 1 and verse 4, talking about Jesus who delivers us, present tense, who delivers us from this present evil age. The deliverance that we need from this present evil age is a deliverance that must take place every single day. As a new creature living in the old creation, you need deliverance from the present evil age. The new man reflects the new patterns of life, which are marked by conformity to the law of God and recreation in the image of Christ. This is Paul's whole point in Colossians 3, 5 through 11. And the new man then is empowered by the Spirit. Now, that brings us to the next point. The old man, the flesh, the new man, and the cross. There are a number of critical texts in the New Testament that deal with the old man and the cross. You'll remember, Paul says, our old man was crucified with him. Romans 6:6. The old man was crucified with him. Paul can turn around and say in the book of Galatians that he has crucified the flesh, right? And so automatically what we see is when we bring the cross into the equation, which of course symbolizes our union with Christ. If you were listening on Sunday, you realize that the cross represents our union with Him in death, burial, and resurrection. All right? There's this spiritual union that we have. On the basis of that spiritual union, the old man, and this is important, the old man was given the death blow of crucifixion. It's important that you understand, and we'll see this when we get to the patterns of sanctification. It is important that you understand that there is an element of tension when it comes to the old man in Paul's literature. The old man is indeed crucified. That would lead some people to believe that the old man is therefore what? Gone. And it just ain't so. He is indeed crucified, but Paul can also turn around and say in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, put off the old man. There is a necessary tension involved in the sanctification perspective in the Scriptures. That tension is for a good purpose. What would lead me to despair? Seeing the old man alive and active in my life. Isn't that a depressing thing? And so Paul tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the old man was crucified with Christ. He is dying. But what if that was all that we knew about the old man? Then we might become rather lackadaisical in our own sanctification, don't you think? And this is actually the error that some people fall into when they think that the old man is completely dead. They think that something is dead which actually is not. And they begin to presume that sin is somehow sourced outside of them and has nothing to do with them. But the reality is that even though the old man has received the mortal wound, and we should be giving him fresh blows every day, the fact is that Paul says he is still something that needs to be put off. The necessity of putting him off keeps us from presumption. There is still duty, Christian, that you need to take up and execute, and it is called putting off the old man, because those old patterns of life do not simply change overnight, do they? Wouldn't it be great if all the old patterns, all the old habits just absolutely died? That would be terrific. I'm in favor of it. I'm in favor of Finney's view of the eradication of the sin nature. I wish it were true. But it's not. And so what we have is the old man, he's given the death blow at the cross. This is what we've called in the last 2 weeks, definitive sanctification. That decisive break with the past. The old pattern of life no longer marks our existence. Still haunts us, is still there, still needs to be put off, but he no longer rules the roost. Number two, the flesh. Although remaining, no longer has the old man in his sovereign strength to motivate and incline towards sin in an unrivaled way. This is why we're talking for the last 2 weeks on the believer's struggle with sin, is because of this right here. The flesh, although remaining, no longer has sovereign, unrivaled control over the old man. Before you come to Christ, when you were just in Adam, do you know what the flesh has? The flesh has unbridled reign in moving the old man wherever he pleases. All of a sudden, when the old man is crucified and the flesh is crucified, it is as if the flesh has now been dethroned, and now there is another power, which automatically means there is rivalry. That's exactly what Paul means when he says the flesh wages war against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. If you are in Christ, you are no longer in Adam. That's wonderful. If you are in Christ, you are a new man. That's wonderful. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. That's wonderful. If you are in Christ, you belong to another world. You are a part of a new humanity. You are wonderfully, radically changed. But that does not mean that the flesh just disappears. He's still there, although dethroned. The flesh has been dethroned. Its sphere of influence and operation has been mortally wounded. The process of sanctification is seen in mortifying both the old man and the flesh. What that looks like is ceasing the sinful patterns and suffocating what fuels the lusts and desires. Do you see how that works? To mortify the old man is to do what? Is to change behavior. And as much as we want to emphasize the internal changes that take place in sanctification, we can never forget that sanctification changes the behavior as well. And so mortification has to do with what? Changing the old man and vivifying. We used this language last week. Mortifying the old man, vivifying the new man. But that's not all there is to mortification, is there? Because we realize there's something deeper than just the patterns of sin. There are desires. There are affections. There are loves. There are likes that also need to be mortified. And so the old man needs to be mortified and the flesh needs to be mortified. The process is also seen as putting on the new patterns and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, just some basic conclusions, and I hope you see by the conclusions what errors we are directing ourselves towards. We should not think of ourselves as having two natures. I believe that that is absolutely detrimental to the way we view ourselves as Christians. My Bible, right above Romans 7:14, do you know what my Bible says? The little editorial note that our translators put in there. The conflict of the two natures. You know what I did? I took my mechanical pencil and I scratched it out. If you think that you have two natures, you are missing one of the most glorious truths in Scripture, and that is you are a whole person. You are not spiritually schizophrenic and have an old sinful nature and a new nature. Now, I know that goes absolutely contrary to what almost all of us have ever been taught. And so the old adage for us in terms of how do we become more holy, we say, well, what you need to do is you realize you have two dogs inside of you. You have a white dog, you have a black dog. You guys heard this one? And who's going to win? Well, the one you say sick 'em to. Who's going to win? The one you feed more, and so on and so forth. And what we end up doing with this two nature idea is we end up making a dichotomy within us where there is none. And do you know what else that leads to? It leads to us excusing our sin. That was old nature. This is new nature. So when I'm good, that's obviously new nature. And when I'm bad, that's old nature. No, that's nonsense. It's obedience and disobedience with the whole man. Now, we don't have two natures. We had an old life. And we have a new life. We had old desires. We have new desires. We have a battle between our desires and our behavior. There's a battle between flesh and spirit, old man, new man. It's not a battle between two natures within you. By the way, there's only been one person who has truly had two natures. The Lord Jesus Christ, divine and human. You have one nature, human. You can be recreated, and you can have a new principle of life, and you can have your desires transformed, but you is still you. Now, we should furthermore view sanctification in this order: desire, then behavior. We need to understand that our desires are what undergird our behavior. And we should view sanctification as the continual process of putting off and putting on. And then finally, we must consider ourselves dead to sin, dead to its realm, dead to its appeal and desire. Which is, we're going to get to that more on Sunday, and I really can't wait. This has been just burning in my heart now for a week and a half, and I can't wait to get it out. All right. Let's resume the old notes now. Not the new notes, the old notes. The new notes are part of the new creation. The old notes were part of last week. All right. Now, that brings us, in a roundabout kind of weird way, to understanding the patterns and means of progressive sanctification. And we'll just review very quickly. The first step is simply to come to grips with reality. There's not going to be a single key to unlock instant holiness or a victorious Christian life. Remember the old Puritan, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's no escape from the internal struggle. As long as you're a new creation living in the old creation, you're going to have problems. As long as you have the flesh, you're going to have problems. There's no mystery about this. If you are in Christ and belong to the age to come, but yet still live in a mortal body, indwelt by flesh, living in this present evil age, we are just in for trouble. That's just the way it is. And so you know what the young people would say, live with it. And that's what we need to do. Now, we don't live with it in the sense of becoming comfortable with it, because the next point is there's no option but to fight. That's not an option. It's not as if the Lord says, some of my children are going to be sanctified and fight, and others will just be carnal. That is a lie that smells like smoke. That's from the pit. The idea that God can have some children who are being sanctified and others who are still completely carnal is absolutely nonsense. In fact, we'll go ahead and give you a sneak peek for Sunday. Turn to Romans 6. One simple verse. Verse 22. If you read your Bible slow enough, you might learn things and see things that you've never seen before. Read this slowly. But now. By the way, those two little words are really important. But now. It's the difference between the old and the new. Right? But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. What is the outcome? Eternal life. If you read this backwards, you will see that sanctification is an indispensable key to getting to heaven. What do you think Paul means when he says, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, he's simply talking about the reality that he's already been talking about for the whole chapter. Died to sin, died with Christ, buried with Christ, raised to newness of life. You don't need to present your members as weapons of unrighteousness anymore, because sin is not going to rule over you. Glorious, redemptive reality for all of God's people, not just special ones. Romans 6 is not some passage for super saints who go to a conference to learn how to live the victorious Christian life. Romans 6 is for each and every one of us. No matter how weak and fledgling we are, Paul's word is, sin shall not rule over you. That is redemptive reality that is true of all of God's children. And to somehow make some different class so we don't have to worry about these things is to do violence to the Word of God. If you've been freed from sin and enslaved to God, that simply means you've been saved, you've been justified, you've come to faith. I love this language, you derive your benefit. Literally, you derive your fruit. There is great reward, great benefit, great fruitfulness in being enslaved to God, resulting in sanctification. And the outcome of what? Of the sanctification is eternal life. Do you know what we've wanted to do for the last 150 years in this country and in Great Britain and other places? What we've wanted to do is we've wanted to say, you can have the justification of Romans chapter 5 and be absolutely guaranteed of the glorification no matter what happens in between. That's not true. Salvation is a work of God, and what He starts, He finishes, and He doesn't leave out the middle. If it's His work, the ones He justifies, He also does what? Sanctifies, and it is them and only them that He glorifies. Now let me just ask you, because I'm sure you guys have been around long enough, you won't go out and slander me, but in times past, there have been some who have kind of said, well, you know, what He teaches is that you get to heaven by works. What do we believe about this justification? It is the only ground by which you will ever go to heaven, period. It is the righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ that is the sole foundation for your salvation, and you will not get to heaven any other way. But let us be abundantly clear that the grace that justifies is the very same grace that guarantees and sanctifies. So that we simply say, no signs of sanctification. There are no signs of justification. Because even though justification and sanctification are distinct, they are never separate. Do you understand that? They are radically distinct. Rome mixes them up and gets them all tangled up with each other so that justification ends up being a process. That's wrong. They're radically distinct, but they are never separate. All of God's children that He justifies, He sanctifies. So just as Romans 5 is for all of God's children, Romans 6 is for all of God's children, and brothers and sisters, none of us escape Romans 7. None of us. Well, where was I? Oh, this is still review. Okay, there's no option but to fight. You don't put to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll die. Recognize it's a lifelong process. We'll be fighting till we die. Old people, if God gives us our 70 and maybe throws in a bonus 10 or something, and we're hobbling around on walkers or canes and just getting older and older, guess what? Just because the flesh is deteriorating doesn't mean there'll be any less fight. Now the fight may look a little differently, but it's still a fight. And so we have to be prepared to fight until we draw our last breath, until our eyelids close in death. And so it's a lifelong process. And the realms very quickly sanctifying, transforming the affections, the mind, the will, the conduct. All of those things are vitally important. All of those things work in concert with each other. This is why we make a huge mistake just to focus on behavior and not motive and desire as well. We have to look at the complexity of what we are as human beings and image bearers. And as we look at ourselves in that complexity, we understand that we are not simplistic creatures, are we? What do you know about your heart? Somebody please give me the right answer. It's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? A shrink? But God gives us the answer. I, the Lord, test heart. Right? See, we can't even know. I mean, you talk about an insurmountable task. Try discerning your own motives from time to time. Try to say, well, that motive was 99.44% pure. It doesn't work that way. The way that I think of it, it's just an image that's just stuck in my mind. It's like the piece of meat that's just marbled through with fat. And we want our motives and our desires to be as lean as possible, but guess what? It's really a matter of 20% or 15%. Don't worry about the numbers. You understand what I'm saying. It is more or less marbled through with flesh, with fat. And so here we are, these creatures who God says, one of the things I'm going to change about you is your affections, your heart. Still be tainted with sin. Don't ever think that there's three parts of you and one part is absolutely perfect. It's not true. It's just not true. Do you see what we've done to ourselves? We've really damaged ourselves, haven't we? My spirit is pure. My soul is polluted and maybe even has demons. We play games with ourselves that do not help. Sanctification of the affections, the mind, the will, the conduct, the goal, mortify the flesh. Put to death those wicked desires. Now listen, as much as I believe in miserable sinner Christianity, as much as I believe in worm theology, I will tell you that God's sanctifying grace is real and does transform and does make us new. Don't think for a minute that what I'm saying is that the way we are tonight is the way that we will just always be. There's all the difference in the world between saying we will always have a struggle and I'll always just be bleh. That's how I feel about myself sometimes, don't you? Say, Lord, I've been a Christian for 20 years. Can't I do any better than this? Am I like in remedial school or something? I mean, why am I so slow? Right? Or am I in class all by myself? So we mortify the flesh, put to death those desires. And my friends, I'll tell you that although we never ever trust ourselves, it's only a fool who trusts in his own heart, Proverbs tells us, right? Lick that sin, don't have to worry about that anymore. We never trust our own heart, we never trust ourselves, but I will tell you that God does grow us, God does change us, God does mortify desires, and thank God that He does. Because here's one thing we ought all to be able to say. The man or woman I am in Christ today is a different man or woman than existed 10 years ago. And my desires are different. No, I don't trust myself for a minute. I don't trust myself any more than I can pick myself up and throw myself. I've tried it. It doesn't work. But I'll tell you, God's sanctifying grace is real, and we can mortify the flesh and its desires. We can vivify, bring to life the Christian graces, the fruit of the Spirit. Hopefully, God willing, we can say that we are a more loving person than we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, more patient person, more peaceful person. These are things that we ought to be able to look at and to say, God has been at work. The deeds of the flesh have been put to death. It's been as fast as I've wanted it to be. We should be able to say, like the old Negro slave who said to her master upon stubbing her toe and leaking out a curse word, and he says, "You call yourself a Christian?" And she says, "Master, I ain't what I want to be. And I ain't what I ought to be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be." That's what this is about. Conformity to the image of Christ. Conformity to the law of God. This is what God is doing in us. He's changing us. He's transforming us. Sometimes we get in ruts, don't we? I had a dear man, come up to me Sunday after church and he said, "I've got that Pita Gogos guy right on my back every day." So, hey, he was supposed to take you to Christ. Forget about him. We get into these ruts, don't we? And all of a sudden we get in these ruts and we begin to whip ourselves. We begin to despair that we're never going to change. We get into ruts. And so you know what we need to keep in the forefront of our minds? The fact that God is changing me. Now sometimes it takes a lot of faith to believe that proposition. But if you are in Christ, it is true. Now, what are the patterns for sanctification? We have so much here that is good for us. There is, of course, a grammatical pattern for sanctification. You didn't know grammar was so important, did you? There is a grammatical pattern for sanctification. So if you don't know the difference between an indicative and an imperative, then you're not going to grow in holiness as much as you should. An indicative. What's an imperative? Command. Command. So here's one of the patterns of New Testament sanctification. Indicative, imperative. Now you're thinking, what are you talking about? Well, here's what I'm talking about. Look at 1 Corinthians. We'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's a classic. Actually, they're all over the place. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Is that an indicative statement? Yes. You have been bought with a price. And it's a glorious indicative. It is a magnificent statement of reality. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's fact. You have Him from God. It's a fact. You're not your own. It's a fact. You've been redeemed. Bought with a price. It's a fact. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Indicative or imperative? Imperative. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Do you see Paul's rationale? Because God has done this, you do that. That's the New Testament pattern of sanctification. God never says, you do that, and then I'll do that. Everything we are called upon to do is always, don't make any mistake about it, it is always predicated on what God has done for us first. Now, there may be results of how we respond with the imperative. There may be implications for the imperative, but every imperative is based on an indicative. The ethical is always based on the redemptive. It's just another way to put it. God never gives His people a set of ethics, a set of commands, apart from redemption first. Of commands, what do you think of? Cecil B. DeMille. The Ten Commandments, right? Okay. Maybe not Cecil B. DeMille, hopefully not. You think of Exodus 20, the commandments of God, right? I mean, that's kind of like the summary of it, right? All God's commands are summarized in the top 10, okay? Have you ever read Exodus 20 carefully? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Even the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is based on the redemptive reality that God had wrought for His people, Israel. God never gives pure law without basing it on gospel first, even in Exodus 20. Now, as we see that should radically affect the way that we live the Christian life. How so? Many times, because we're doers, we're great doers, aren't we? We're just the most industrious little people. I mean, if we were insects, we would be like bees. We would be ants. We would be the most industrious of all the insects. That's how we are, isn't it? We are industrious little people. We buzz around doing our work. We're workers. In fact, do you know one of the things that we despise in this country? And unfortunately, this virtue is slipping away from us, but it still exists in some forms. We despise laziness, don't we? There's a biblical ethic. If a man will not work, don't let him eat. Right? That kind of has permeated our society. So we're a work-hard culture. And so we have this work-hard culture. And so you know what we do? We come to the Bible with the same mentality. You know what we want to do? Just tell me what to do, God, and I'll do it. So we go to 1 Corinthians, and we just look at glorify God in your body. That's what we need to do. God says, if you think about it that way, you're missing the most important part. If you're ever going to glorify God in your body, you better know why you are going to glorify God in your body. As Christians, we cannot afford to take our work ethic and impose it upon the Christian life. We aren't just little busy bees looking for the next command to do. We have to be looking to the redemptive reality upon which we base all of our ethical commands. And so we come to 1 Corinthians 6, for example. And see, you know, we want to tell our young people, we want to tell them something like this. Now, that body is made by God, and you better keep it pure until marriage. Don't mess around. You stay pure. Because that has the most reward. Is that true? Yes, it's true. Of course it's true. But what's missing? The redemptive indicative. We better tell our young people why they should glorify God in their body. You've been bought with a price. The Savior shed His blood for your body. Your body is not your own. It belongs to Him. That's redemptive reality. Now you need to live in that. I fear that as evangelicals, what we do is we turn our teenagers into Pharisees, giving them all the commands of God without ever rooting them and grounding them in the redemptive realities of things like your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been bought with a price. So when we see a command, do you know what we should ask ourselves? This is semi-tongue in cheek, but we should ask ourselves something like this. Lord, why should I keep this command? And of course, some of you think, well, because He's God and you're not, so just do it. So you have believe in the Nike version of sanctification. Just do it. Though God be God, He never just says, just do it. He says, do it because. Love me because I first loved you. Glorify your body because I bought you. Don't be greedy, Hebrews 5. For I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Do you see how these things work? It's wonderful. It's glorious. God wants us to live in the sphere of the redemptive indicatives, the redemptive realities, to breathe them in so that what we end up living out in our lives is not merely the grunt work of somebody who's determined to do things the right way, but somebody who is living out of a tremendous sense of gratitude for what God has wrought for them in Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that you can take two people and have them live exactly the same morally upright life, and one can be absolutely repugnant to God and the other is a savoring aroma to God simply because one lives out of the redemptive realities and gratitude for what God has done and the other one just lives because they're conformed externally. When God gives us the indicative, imperative pattern, He is concerned about our motive, not just our behavior. Then we have the negative, positive pattern. I remember one time I had, this was a long time ago before we moved here, and I had preached a sermon that people thought was relatively negative. And one of the old timers in our church came up to me and he said, "Don't worry about it. You have to have a negative with a positive to make a spark." You want the spark, you have to have both. And that's what we have in Scripture, is it not? Put to death the deeds of the flesh. That is so negative. I remember listening one time, this was years ago, to B.J. Thomas on the radio. He was being interviewed. And I heard him say with my own ears, "My wife and I really don't focus too much on sin because we just think it's too negative." Excuse me. Wouldn't want you to have any negative vibes in your Christian life. You need the negative. You need to be told, and I need to be told, with the spur sometimes, put to death those deeds of the flesh. Don't let them live. Suffocate them. Be brutal. Be cruel. But then there is also a positive. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed from one level of glory to the next. That's the positive. You have the positive and the negative. Behold in a mirror, be transformed. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Of course, the classic negative-positive pattern ends up being Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. Notice this. Great passage. By the way, you might notice in your notes that the whole book of Ephesians fits the indicative imperative pattern. Chapters 1 through 3, hard-pressed to find a command. 4 through 6, hard-pressed not to find a command. Paul gives the doctrine, the redemptive reality in chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 4 through 6 tells you what you need to do with it, right? So here's the negative-positive pattern. Notice, let's start in verse 20. "You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus." Two powerful verses. "That in reference to your former manner of life," notice this, "you lay aside the old self, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit." See how that fits what we were talking about earlier? "And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self." I hate the fact that they did it, translated it self. Old man, new man totally misses the Adam Christ significance. Old self, new self. "Put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth." So do you see? You put off, lay aside the old man and do what? Put on the new man. There's a negative and there's a positive. That's why Jay Adams has been so helpful over the years. That little booklet of his is absolutely wonderful. And actually everything Jay Adams writes is very good. But he says you have to take old habits, part of the old man, and those have to be done away with. But because we are what we are as human beings, those old habits need to be what? Replaced with new habits. And so we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness while putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Well, we could go on about negative-positive patterns. We see them all over the place. We see them in Romans 6. We see them in Romans 8. We see them in Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, and on and on. Okay, well, let's talk about the means of sanctification. And it looks like this will take up the remainder of our time next week. But let me just get one thing out of my system. The central role of Word and Spirit. If you and I want to be holy, if you and I want to be sanctified, if you and I want to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we will never, ever do it apart from Word and Spirit. Word and Spirit are the two agents of change that God has given us. Everything that follows Don't worry, that's Alex. Everything that follows is predicated on Word and Spirit. Be gone, little ones. All right. Well, we'll pick up there next week, and let's pray. Father, we thank You that You love us, even though at times we're not very lovely. And You love us because of Christ. And we thank You that You change us. Father, may Your change working power be so apparent in our lives. Conform us to the image of Your Son, that we might live lives that glorify You. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.